We're now going to do our scripture reading. We have our Old Testament and New Testament readings. We're going to do the New Testament one first this time. So we're going to start in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. And that'll be on page 939 in the black Bibles in the chairs. So starting at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We will now move to our Old Testament reading, which is continuing on in Genesis chapter 6, to the first 8 verses, and that is on page 5. Starting at 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. I'll just pray for Miles as he comes up to preach. God, I thank you so much for your word and just the deep truths that you conveyed to us through it. I pray that you would teach us today from it, and that you would guide Miles as he preaches, that you would just fill him with your spirit and just give him the words to say to explain this passage and just to help us to learn more about you through it. We love you and praise you, God. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Nathan. All right, in hindsight, I really should have taken this week off, let somebody else preach this passage, but here we are. Really good to be back. It also might be a good time to remind you to text in questions if you have them. So if there's not questions this week, I'm not sure when there will be, because this is just a wacky passage. So if you can go to the next slide real quick just to pull it up. We have this kind of form you can fill out. tinyurl.com/CPC question is going to be the link. Would love for you to kind of go ahead and write that down and send in questions. You can do that while I'm preaching if things come to mind or as they come to mind throughout the week. And we'll engage those in kind of a question and answer Sunday in a few weeks. So there should be lots of questions that I'm not going to answer about this passage today. So you can go back for a second. Daniel, thanks. So yeah, pop your questions in there as they come to mind. So I don't know if you know this, but the birth rate is declining in the United States significantly. Actually, it's dropped 23% since 2007. The average American woman today is having about 1.6 children. I don't know how you have a 0.6 child, but they do, versus 3 children in 1950. And as I thought about this, I was actually talking with some other pastors about this, I actually think it's more surprising that the birth rate is as high as it is. And we started asking, like, why do people have kids? Maybe some of you who have children have wondered the same thing. Maybe not. You know, it used to be very practical to have kids, right? Like, if you had a farm, the more kids, the more free labor, right? But now, and they see this in wealthy kind of countries and, like, where there's more healthcare and general kind of wealth, the birth rates tend to decline. It's less practical to have children in wealthy countries. And so we were asking kind of, why do people have kids? And one kind of older pastor amongst us said, well, don't underestimate the power of legacy. We all want to leave a legacy. And actually, as Christians, we understand this, that we actually all have this deep desire in us to live forever. And we believe that that's a God-given desire that actually is because we were created to live forever. We saw this in Genesis 1 and 2, that God created Adam and Eve in the garden with him to experience everlasting life with him. But then sin entered the world, and with it, death. So that now, as Mark preached last week, the refrain over all of our lives is what? And he died. And she died. We heard it over and over again in the genealogy last week. That now we can't live forever. So part of the narrative of the Bible is answering this question. How is mankind going to recover that original state of eternal life? We have this longing in our bones. How could it be satisfied? So this morning we're going to look at perhaps one of the wildest stories in the Bible, at least according to kind of our modern Western sensibilities. And we're going to look at the devastating effects of humanity grasping at eternal life apart from God. And we're going to consider, what does this teach us about how we can attain the eternal life that we were created for, that we long for? So we're going to look at four different things this morning. We're going to look at how we grasp at eternal life, why we grasp at eternal life, God's grief over our grasping, and then God's grace over our grasping. So first, how we grasp at eternal life. All right, so we have these first four verses in our passage today, and they're weird. Like, the Bible is weird. Don't let anybody tell you anything different. And we ought not to lose our wonder about just how wild the Bible is. So what's going on here? Well, to put it bluntly, it seems like angels are having sex with women, and they're giving birth to a race of giant superhumans. I was really hoping to find some other way to read this passage this week, to interpret it, but this seems to be the most clear, historically accurate, and biblically faithful way to read this passage. And when I thought about why I was so averse to reading this passage this way, I realized that a lot of that had to do with my modern, very unspiritual sensibilities. But if we put this in the context of Genesis, this should not actually be that surprising to us that this could happen, that some sort of heavenly beings could come in and have intercourse with women. That shouldn't be that shocking for everything else that we've read in Genesis so far. Right? We've already seen a spiritual being take on the flesh of a serpent and tempt Adam and Eve. And then as a result of that, God did what? He put a spiritual being in physical form, a cherubim, to guard the garden. And we've talked about how heaven and earth are not actually two spatially different places, but they're two dimensions. And they overlap, and sometimes they overlap in such a way that spiritual realities take on physical shape. So that's what's happening here. Now, if this reading is still a little bit too freaky for you, that's okay. There's other ways that people have read and interpreted this passage. I'll give you two. One, some people read the term sons of God to be talking about kings and rulers of the time. That they were, because that is a way to talk about kings, is to call them sons of God. And so some people interpret this as the kings of the day were taking on as many wives as they could, building harems, and were essentially breeding a superhuman kind of breed of humanity for themselves to kind of carry on their legacy. Another way you could read this is that it's the sons of Seth and are marrying with the daughters of Cain. So if you've been with us, we've talked about how there's kind of two seeds throughout the Genesis, and this would be kind of against God's design at this point. And so there's some who have read it that way. But the most historically kind of faithful, and I think biblically faithful reading of this is this kind of heavenly beings intermarrying with women. But you're probably thinking to yourself, okay, so we're reading ancient history about angels and women, but what in the world does this have to do with us? And I really prayed about this these past couple of weeks. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And I think if this passage is profitable for teaching, then every passage in the Bible could be profitable for teaching. And I think it is. So let's step back a little bit from the craziness of the idea of angels and women marrying, and let's consider more broadly what's happening. First of all, it might not be totally clear to us, but most authors or most commentators agree that the author of this passage is pretty intentional about not using language of rape or non-consensual sex. This is actually something that's being consented to by all parties. And since cohabitating wasn't really a thing at this time, this means that men were giving their daughters over to these sons of God that they might marry them, have sex with them, and the women, as much as they could in this cultural context, were consenting to these relationships. And now, if you've been with us since the beginning, we've talked about the fact that God has a design for marriage and sex. That marriage and sex are meant to give us an experience of God's love for us. That we might experience in human relationship the covenant, self-sacrificing, life-giving love that God has for humanity. And this is absolutely not how marriage is being used in this context. Regardless of which interpretation of this crazy passage we take, whether it's women and angels, whether it's fathers giving their daughters to powerful kings, whether it's Seth's children marrying daughters of Cain, marriage is not being viewed and lived out in light of God's design. But instead, what's happening? Well, what are these relationships resulting in? Well, two things. First, these Nephilim. All right, these the passage describes them as what? It calls them the men of renown. Okay, these were powerful men, giants, and historically they were seen as rulers. That rulers of nations were some sort of a mix between humanity and God. So these marriages were resulting in these kind of like superhuman giants. And also, at this time, culturally, it was expected that one of the ways you could procure a long life for yourself is by having sex with a godlike creature, a heavenly being, or offering your daughter to have sex with a heavenly being. So what do we see happening here? Men are offering their daughters. Women are consenting to marriage and sex outside of God's design that they might attain for themselves a lasting legacy and a long life. These men were hoping for a lasting legacy. They were giving their daughters over to these angels that they might have grandsons who were rulers of nations, mighty men of old, men of renown, famous warriors. Men were giving their daughters in marriage. They might have a long life, that they might be in-laws with angels. They could secure for themselves advocates in the heavenly places to protect and extend their lives. I mean, let's be serious. If any of us have adult daughters, wouldn't we be somewhat thrilled if they came home with Aaron Judge? You know that something is going to be secured for you in that relationship. And this is where this crazy passage hits home for us. We, like the individuals condemned in this passage, we're seeking to secure for ourselves a long life and a lasting legacy. We long for this by design. But what we do is we look to the resources that we have to secure that long life and lasting legacy for ourselves apart from God. These men had beautiful daughters and access to angels. We have saving accounts and IRAs. We have volunteer work at the local nonprofit. We have children who are perhaps slightly above average at sports. We have musical talent. We have influence at our workplace. We have a kind heart and compassion for those around us. We have political influence. We have a large Instagram following. I don't know what it is for you. What are those resources that you have that you're seeking to use to create for yourself a long life and a lasting legacy? How are you trying to use resources to secure this for yourself? These things are not bad things. Many of them are good things. But when we seek to use them to make sure that we can secure for ourselves a lasting legacy apart from God, this becomes a problem. And notice how God responds to this. Verse 3, God limits mankind's days. Now, just to be totally transparent, I thought this was the simplest verse in this paragraph. But then I read a commentary that said, almost every word in this statement has been the subject of controversy. That's how this passage has been for me this week. I'm not going to go into all that controversy, but at least in part, you're going to see that God kind of, he limits mankind's days to, what is it, like 120, something like that? But we're going to see that Noah lives to 950 years, and some of his descendants live over 200 years. So people are trying to figure out, what does this mean, that God limits mankind's life, but then they continue to live longer than he says they would? I believe that the limit that God puts on life is kind of implemented gradually through natural means. So Mark mentioned last week how after the flood kind of affected the earth's atmosphere such that it was no longer conducive to lives of 900 plus years. So I believe that's how God implemented this judgment on mankind. I won't go into all the other controversies, but what is clear here is that God is putting a limit on mankind's life in response to their desire to secure for themselves a long life. So do you see what's happening here? God is reminding mankind and reminding us that he alone is the Lord of life. But he can give life and he can take it away. And that there's nothing that we can do to thwart his purposes. Nothing that we can do to extend our lives any longer. No resources that we can attain. No way to plan for the future such that we can ensure that we have a long life and a lasting legacy. God alone is the everlasting one, and he is alone the one who has power over our lives and our legacy. Okay, so we use our resources to seek to procure for ourselves this long life and lasting legacy apart from God. This is wrong. This is not effective. We should look to God alone to give us this long life that we're longing for. Seems simple enough, but we have to go a step deeper. We have to ask why. Why do we do this? Like, it really doesn't make sense. If God is the author and the sustainer of life, why would we go and look for life somewhere else? It doesn't make sense. As we talk about regularly here at this church, the problem is not so much with our actions. It's deeper than that. The problem is with our heart. So I want you to imagine for a minute that you're living in the 16th century. I tried to find a historical example of this, and I couldn't. And you guys all know I'm not a history buff, so I wouldn't trick you anyway. So we're just going to come up with a fictional example together. Imagine that you're in the 16th century, and you're going on a voyage. You're going to explore. Okay? What is the most important item that you should have with you? You can call it out. This is a participation moment. I heard many different things. Water and food. What'd you say, Luke?
Water.
Okay, water. Okay, Ashley knows what I'm going for. The compass, right? If you're actually wanting to accomplish something and end up where you're seeking to end up, you can have a map, that's good. You can have food and water, you need that too, but you need a compass. And you need a compass that's calibrated, right? Because if you don't have a good compass, it doesn't matter about all the other resources that you have. You're not going to end up where you want. Now we just leave our houses and hope Siri knows where we're going. But that's not how they did it in the 16th century. You could follow all of your map perfectly, follow the directions perfectly, but if your compass is not calibrated, you will end up somewhere absolutely different than you intended. You see, the reason that we seek life apart from God is because our compass is broken. We've lost what's called true north. So initially, we've seen God look at the actions of mankind and limit his life. But in this paragraph, God surveys not just man's actions, but man's heart. And in this paragraph, we get an absolutely all-inclusive indictment, not just on the actions of mankind, but on the heart of mankind. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You cannot get a more comprehensive statement of evil. Notice the breadth, the depth, and the length of evil here. The breadth, every intention, all the reasoning, all the purposes of mankind is evil. The depth, the thoughts of his heart. In the biblical anthropology, the heart is the center of the human personality, where the desires and thoughts originate. So this is the very foundation of all of the reasons of mankind. They are evil. Notice the length. It's continually. There is never not a time when the heart is not reproducing evil. I just used a lot of negatives there. They might have canceled themselves out. They shouldn't have. There is never a time when the heart is not reproducing evil. And notice this is an indictment not just of a few bad apples, but of all of mankind. And now when we read this, I think when we picture this scene, we tend to picture just utter darkness and chaos, right? People just like running around, raping, murdering, and pillaging. I think we have good reason to picture this scene this way. Later in this chapter, it'll be repeated several times that the world is filled with violence. But I think when we read it this way, we tend to let ourselves off the hook, thinking that this was much worse than our world today. But I don't actually think we have that freedom. I mean, first of all, would it not be an accurate description of our world today to say that it's filled with violence? I think many would say that about our world today. And we have other scriptures that say similar things about humanity, not just pre-flood, but even after the flood. Psalm 51 that we used for our confession of sin this morning says that we were conceived in sin, like that at our conception, we were sinful. Romans 1 talks about this, that we have all rejected God, not honored him as he deserves. All mankind, ourselves included, are indicted in this all-encompassing statement of evil. But you might think, how can you say that? We're not violent. We're not giving our daughters to have sex with angels. But didn't we just say that we all use our resources to seek to secure for ourselves life apart from God? But we're good. We're not that bad. And I would argue there was probably some seemingly pretty good people during Noah's time as well. They had successful family structures and civilizations, so I don't think everyone was just raping and murdering and pillaging, or there'd be no order. And you see what's happened? Since sin has come into the world, we've gotten off course. Our compass is broken and we don't even know it. Such that we can be doing seemingly good things, but pointed in the wrong direction. Be doing all kinds of good, charitable work, but for the wrong reasons. Westminster's Shorter Catechism, one of kind of our like summations of what we believe. The first question is, what is the chief end of mankind? The answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You see, the true north, the reason that we were created and everything that we ought to do ought to be headed in the direction of glorifying God. And so anything that we do that is in some other direction, even if it's good, if we do it for any reason other than to glorify God, it's ultimately not good. I don't quote myself often, but Becca did post a clip from a previous sermon that speaks to this. Because God is the essence of goodness, there is no good ultimately apart from God. And so if we are pursuing good apart from God, we're not pursuing true goodness. Every intention of the thoughts of mankind's heart is only evil continually. This is not just speaking of people thousands of years ago, but this is still our plight today. So how does God respond to this? First, let's look at God's grief over our grasping. This passage keeps not getting easier. You'd think it would get easier after angels and women getting married, but it doesn't. First, we see that the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And you think, what in the world does this mean? And I don't really have a great answer for you. One commentator says, theological systematization is hardly the concern of the biblical narrators. For them, this divine repentance or regret is always a response of mankind's changes of heart, whether for better or for worse. So we don't know exactly what this means, but what we know it doesn't mean is that God made a mistake. When we have regrets, it means that we made a mistake. But that's not what God means when he says he has a regret. One example that's not perfect, but maybe is a little bit helpful. You guys familiar with the movie Taken? So Liam Neeson, his teenage daughter goes to Europe and ends up getting kidnapped. And you could imagine that after this series of events, he might have said, I regret letting my daughter go to Europe. Based on present circumstances, I regret that I did that. Doesn't mean that he made a mistake, that he actually like wishes that he had done something different. But because of the present circumstances, he's grieved perhaps that he allowed his daughter to go to Europe. So maybe not, I mean, definitely not a perfect example, maybe somewhat helpful to think about how God regrets that he made man. The statement of regret, it is rooted in God's grief. You got to remember that God created the world, that he might have another community aside from himself with which to share his love. That's what we saw in Genesis 1. And what has this come to? Mankind has just perverted God's good creation such that it's almost unrecognizable from what it was created to be. The very freedom that God gave mankind that he might be in a free, authentic, loving relationship with himself, mankind has used to reject God and murder one another. It's a total perversion of God's good creation, and God is grieved. This Hebrew word that's used for grieved here, it could be translated, he is bitterly indignant. In Genesis 34, one of Jacob's daughters is raped, and in response to this, her brothers feel this way. The same word is used. In 2 Samuel 18, King David's son Absalom is killed in battle, and this is the feeling that King David has when he hears about the news of his son dying. One commentator says, this is the most intense form of human emotion, a mixture of rage and bitter anguish. This is how God feels at the havoc that mankind has wreaked on his creation. So what is God going to do? It says God is going to blot out mankind. This is a horrifying picture of the disastrous judgment of God coming to the world. There's a moment in Taken, you probably know this moment, it's a great moment, where Liam Neeson's talking to the people who kidnapped his daughter, and he says a number of things, and then he says, I am going to find you, and I am going to kill you. This is God's response in some ways. When his creation is being perverted, he is going to come and do something about it. And this is good news. Like this moment in Taken, I want to stand up and cheer every time I hear him, like, yeah, go get him. Because this is justice. This is good news. It is good news that God will not stand idly by while evil is being wrought throughout his creation. This is justice. This is why it's right when we're angry, when we see women abused and trafficked. It's why it's right when we are angry, when we see violence wreaking havoc in the streets of our city. It's why it's right when we are angry, when we see the damaging effects of alcoholism in our neighborhoods. Why it's right when we're angry at the wars going on throughout our world, the injustices wrought upon mankind. It is right to be angry about evil in the world. God is. He's grieved. But what do we do when we realize that we too are indicted in this assessment of mankind's heart? That even those of us who are seemingly good, we're not murdering people in the streets, we're not abusing women, but is everything that we do from a heart that wants to glorify and please God? No, even those of us who are seemingly good, our actions might not be the problem, but our hearts are. And we deserve death. We deserve with mankind to be blotted out. Every single one of us, pastor, prince, pauper, we deserve to have our life cut short because we have rejected God, the author of life, and sought to sustain our own lives for ourselves apart from him. So what do? We have to see God's grace over our grasping. This hard passage ends with a tinge of hope. More, really, than a tinge of hope. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Our only hope is that we would be like Noah. And what does this text say about Noah? Noah was more righteous than those around him. That's not what it says. Noah was just a little bit better. Oh, but Noah was the one guy whose heart was not evil continually all the time. That's not what it says. What does it say? Noah found favor. This word favor is most commonly translated as grace. Noah found grace. There is no reason given for Noah not being blotted out with the rest of creation except that he found grace. Sure, we'll see. I think it's in the next verse. It says that Noah was a righteous man. But we have to notice that God's grace comes before Noah's righteousness. And spoiler alert, we're going to see that Noah was not morally perfect. Right after the flood, in a few weeks, we're going to read that he planted a reason that Noah got drunk and passed out naked in his tent. The only reason that Noah survived the judgment of God was not because he was perfect, but because God was gracious. And oh, what amazingly good and terrifying news this is. This is good news because no matter what you've done, no matter the wickedness in your heart, whether it's been exposed or not, there is nothing that you can do to cause God to look differently on you. But this is terrifying news. Because no matter how good you've been, no matter how hard you've worked, no matter what you've done, there's nothing you can do to secure a long life and lasting legacy for yourself. It's God's grace alone that saves us. And I just, we talk about this a lot at this church. But do you realize how unsettling this is? We have no control over this, over our long life and our lasting legacy that we so long for. It's only by God's grace. I want to tell you that it's by God's grace that you're even here this morning, that you're hearing this message this morning, and that we receive God's grace just by placing faith in Christ. Because God was able to be gracious with Noah because God had a plan. We could read this and think like, man, God is just unhinged. He's like, doesn't like these people. He likes this one guy. What's going on here? But this is a what I'd call a phenomenological, I think that's a cool big word, kind of way of explaining what's happening here. It's kind of how we see it from our human eyes. But this is not a surprise to God. God had an eternal plan of salvation. And God could be gracious to Noah because not because of Noah's righteousness, but because of somebody else's. God knew that there was somebody coming. He himself, Jesus Christ coming, God in the flesh. That there was a human who did not inherit the wickedness of mankind's heart because he was both fully God and fully man. And yet, he was blotted out. You heard that word in our absolution this morning, I will blot out your transgressions. It's the same word that's used here in Genesis 6. That because Jesus went to the cross, he was blotted out so that we don't have to be. This is our only hope. That as we come to God by faith in Christ, Christ has taken the punishment for our sin. And now we're offered freedom of everlasting life that we're longing for, not secured by ourselves, but offered to us freely by God. And now we can live in right relationship with this life that we've been given. That all of these resources that God has given us, that we so seek to kind of secure a life and a future for ourselves, we can just hold with open hands and enjoy them as good gifts from a gracious God. We don't have to cling to them. We don't have to secure ourselves through an IRA or using our talents in whatever way and making sure that we're going to leave a lasting legacy. On our own, our lasting legacy is not good. But by faith in Christ, it's righteousness. And this allows us to live freely in right relationship with the life that God has given us. The prognosis is not good. Every thought and intention of mankind's heart is only evil continually. But as we place our faith in Christ, he's taken the punishment for that. And he offers us a new heart that we might live in right relationship with him and with one another. Let's pray. God, we praise you for the beauty of your grace, even as we admit that it is unsettling to us. I would prefer that you would give us 10 steps to follow to eternal life. We would have control over that. We'd know who's in and who's out. It'd be a lot simpler. But we can't do it. It wouldn't be better. Our only hope is that you would be gracious to us, God. And we know that you desire and you delight in lavishing your grace among your people. And so we just want to open our hands now, God, and receive the grace that you so long to lavish upon us. Would you soften our hearts to receive you again this morning, whether we've been in church for years or this is our first time? Would you open our hearts to receive you as you offer yourself to us? God, you are good and you are gracious. Might you show us that this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to consider as the music team plays a song of response, just like maybe just think about what's going on in your own heart. I struggled with this passage this week. That's okay. You can name that back to God, things maybe you're struggling with or things that are exciting to you about what this passage is saying. But just take a moment to kind of be alone in your thoughts with God as the music team plays a song of response.